Please be seated. So, last time I taught, about 5 weeks ago, we did a lesson on the doctrine of God's faithfulness. And today, in keeping with my normal pattern, we're going to seek to apply that doctrine to our lives so we can get it worked into our hearts and use it in everyday life. So we really just scratched the surface of God's faithfulness last time. An hour or 45 minutes wasn't long enough to really open it all the way up. But I've noticed that once we begin to understand God's attributes, we start to see them all over the scriptures as we're reading. In our regular Bible reading, these things start to jump out at us in new ways and cause us to worship and thank and praise Him afresh as we meditate upon His character. For instance, I was reading this week in my normal Bible reading, my regular reading, I came across Psalm 105. And the fact that God's faithfulness was fresh in my mind caused me to praise Him in new ways as I read that psalm. The whole psalm is a recounting of God's faithfulness to His covenant people, covenant with Israel. Verse 5 says, "Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." And then the bulk of the rest of the psalm rehearses the history of God's faithfulness to His unfaithful, repeatedly unfaithful people, Israel. It goes from the covenant with Abraham up through the Exodus from Egypt. Psalm 78 is similar to this. It reminds us of God's faithfulness to His covenant, even in the face of repeated and grievous unfaithfulness by the people of His covenant. My point here is to reinforce the great benefit of knowing our God better and better by studying who He is, by studying His attributes, and seeing them not only in Scripture, but in our lives day by day. As we get these things into our minds and they're rattling around, they start to come out in everyday circumstances. And we start to see how God relates to everything we're doing each day. And that was one of the points I made back in lesson one, which was 20 lessons ago, which was probably 3 years ago, about the benefit of studying the attributes of God. And more than that, of studying them personally and seeking to apply them in our own lives and seeking to meditate upon them day by day. So, let's remember what we said God's faithfulness was or is and spend today applying it to our lives. So, very briefly, God always does what He said He will do. Or put another way, God always keeps His promises. Always, without exception. If you read it in the Word, it's as good as done. Because for Him, what He says is the same as what will come to pass, or has come to pass. So He is devoted to, and this is how we defined it last time, He's devoted to complete consistency between what He says and what He does. And you will not find exception to that in your life if you're looking at it properly. You will not find exception to that. That's a good, concise definition of God's faithfulness. So whether or not God will be faithful to Himself and to His promises is never in question. But how He will manifest that faithfulness is often mysterious to us, and it's often difficult for us to understand. note, our lack of understanding in his ways does not make him less faithful. It means we don't understand how he's being faithful, but he is being faithful. We have to drive that home to ourselves. We have to put that in our hearts, in our heads and in our hearts, so that we reflexively respond that way when we're faced with difficult trials. So, we have our own experience to teach this to us. My experience, my history, is littered with examples of God's faithfulness. I'm confident that all of yours are littered as well. Mostly these aren't written down unless you keep a journal, a detailed journal of all of your experiences, which would be beneficial at times. But mostly they're in our heads. They're in our memories. And we can have our faith strengthened with the benefit of hindsight. God is so faithful to us that he often works out his faithfulness in our lives in ways we can understand if we look backward and seek to see it. Even though we didn't understand it at the time. So for me, I'm going to use myself as an example, and then I'm going to open it up a little bit for you guys. But just to show that God is faithful in darker providences, as well as obvious ones, I want to talk briefly about my diagnosis with MS, multiple sclerosis. I was diagnosed 20 years ago with this disease. And it's not non-trivial. It's very real to me every single day. Mostly it's real to me in the chronic, what I'll call pesky symptoms that I have to deal with every day. And that if I narrow that down, that is fatigue, which I've talked to many of you about in one-on-one interactions. But the other thing is, I guess what I'll call stiffness. Just, it seems like, it isn't, but it seems like my muscles don't want to respond quite like I want them to sometimes. And it's never an issue of go, no go. It's never an issue of I can't move. It's an issue of I don't want to. And that's difficult every day. There's no relief. It's just I wake up in the morning and there it is. And I would be lying to you if I said that I never complain about it. I never fall into self-pity about it. That would be a lie. I do. I confess it. So don't think that. Don't think, oh, Charlie's perfect because he has this disease and he never complains about it. It's not true. Ask my wife. But looking backward at it, at 20 years of it, I can say that God has been faithful to me and faithful to his promises and has used this to sanctify me in ways that he would not have without allowing me to have this illness in my life. I'm going to name three ways he's done it. I'm not expecting any of your answers to get this elaborate, but I'm just trying to lay it out. So he has increased my conscious dependence on him. All of us are dependent on him for every breath we take. I get a reminder of it every day when I take medication for this illness. You guys don't, largely. So I'm actually privileged above you guys. I get a reminder that my life is in God's hand every day. He's increased my trust in him, in his providence. And he's taught me not to complain about it. I haven't learned that lesson perfectly, but he's taught me that. Many days as I face a new day of activity, I feel like I'm too fatigued to really get up and do any of it. And rather than lay in bed and feel that way, I often bring to mind that the Lord has put these things in front of me to do, and the Lord is well aware of what I feel like, and the Lord has empowered me to do these things. And it's no good to complain about it. It won't do any good. In fact, it's sin. I need to look for how he is using this for my good, even if that good is not good in my opinion at present. That's true for all of us, not just for me. That's why I bring it out. Third, he's increased my yearning for heaven. God, I don't know a whole bunch about heaven. I only know what the scriptures tell me. But I know I'll be free of this illness in heaven. I know as well that there will be no reason for any reason whatsoever for fear or for crying. There will be no pain or discomfort. And my relationships with all my brothers and sisters will be perfect and without sin. In fact, I will be free of the very presence of sin. It sounds pretty nice. The Lord has increased my yearning for that. He's used this illness in these ways in my life to do me much good, much good. So remember, I complain and feel sorry for myself about this. But remember, I realize, and I want you to realize, the Lord's used this quote-unquote hard providence for good in my life, according to his promises to me. He's used it for good. So now, I want to hear from you guys about examples of God's faithfulness in your lives. And we're going to do something a little different here this morning for us, because I believe by asking for testimony of the Lord's goodness, that I'm not asking any of you to teach or to otherwise exercise authority over any of us. Further, I think it's also very likely Sunday school class is not a formal function of the gathered church. Historically speaking, we think of it that way. But historically speaking, Sunday school is a very recent invention that man has created for good purposes. But we're simply looking here to encourage each other with our experiences of God's faithfulness. So I want to hear from any of you, men or women. You can speak during this portion of our lesson. So I do want to say that if some ladies don't feel comfortable speaking, don't feel like I'm telling you you have to. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you have liberty to speak, if you like. So with that, I'm going to open the floor and ask, give me some examples of God's faithfulness in your lives. I'm going to wait. I know there are some. In fact, I know there are some because I sent an email out and gave you guys a chance to think ahead of time, like I did before I taught the lesson. Yes, Candy. Very good. I mean, that reminds me, in listening to it, of one. I've got four applications I want to talk about today. I don't know if we'll get to them because I don't know how this is going to go exactly. But that reminds me of one of them. I want to mention it now. And that is that if we have a right habit of thinking, it allows us to take comfort from the fact that God is faithful, even when we don't see it at all in our own experience. And that I use Psalm 89 to illustrate that. Psalm 89 is a very long psalm, but we don't have to understand it all to get this. The psalm, it really exalts the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. But it was obviously written by Nathan the Ezrahite during a time, Ethan the Ezrahite, during a time when the fulfillment of that covenant was clearly not evident circumstantially. In verses 30 to 33, the psalmist takes comfort in an odd way. He's quoting the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. So quoting God, he says, "If his sons," that is David's sons, "forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." Then in verse 33 he says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail." So the psalmist is acknowledging that their present circumstance, Israel's present circumstances, which would seem to question the truth of God's promise, may not have the final word. And they don't. In our circumstances, when we feel like we are in a pit and God is far away, that's how we feel, and it's legitimate, but it's not the truth. God is near to us. God is with us all the time because he said he would be, and he's faithful to what he said. And he's promised his faithfulness will not fail. He said it right there in verse 33 of Psalm 89. The psalmist then goes on to rehearse how terrible the situation is currently. Verses 37 to 51 of that psalm. And it's bad. It's bad. But then in the final verse, he returns to God's promise. The final verse of that psalm, after all that rehearsal of the bad circumstances, is, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Now, how many of us would have written that from the heart? "Blessed be the Lord forevermore," after rehearsing how terrible our circumstances are, how much in the bottom of the pit we feel we are. How many of us would have written and earnestly believed, "Blessed is the Lord"? I would submit that the answer to that question is the number of us who have settled in our hearts, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that God is faithful, objectively. That is a fact outside of ourselves and our experience. He's faithful. He said he is. Not that he's faithful subject to my view based on my present circumstances. It's just not true. And it's how many of us think by default without consciously realizing it. We have to break that habit. Okay, what are some other examples? Brian.
Sand in it.
It's very good. True. I want to comment on that before I get to you, Nancy, because that puts me in mind of my first application. My first application is to develop a habit, a thought habit, develop a habit of assuming that God is faithful. That way, if you have that habit of thinking, when adverse circumstances strike us, our first reaction will not be what it typically can be if we don't have that habit, and that is to question God, to question His faithfulness. Rather, your habit will be to remember that God is faithful. How can my circumstances be explained in light of this fact I know that God is faithful? And I went to Romans 3 there, which I think I mentioned last time, about Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. I'm just going to read it. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that's the key to those verses. As is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And I say that, remember what Brian said, to subject your feelings, logic, and reasoning to God's word and not the other way around. Psalm 119, verse 75 says, I know, Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness. So he states what he knows. And then he states his circumstance. You have afflicted me. Those are his circumstances. He doesn't say, you've afflicted me, so I'm not sure that your faithfulness is true. Because that's putting it backward. That's putting your feelings on the throne instead of God on the throne. That's what Brian is saying in that example. So you have to have the habit of having a starting position that God is always faithful to do what is good and right, whether you understand it at the time or not. And then filter your circumstances through that knowledge. I think I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to ask Nancy to share what her example is. Yeah.
Never missed a bill, never missed. It's quite a record. And it's taught us to trust.
It helps you, that knowledge of the past helps you and your family to look to the future, which is uncertain from your perspective, in confidence. That's what these things are supposed to do for us. God is gracious to give us our pasts and give us some understanding of His work in our pasts so that we will be free from anxiety and worry looking to the future. You guys are playing right into my hand, because that's another of my applications. Is these things can be used, really, these applications, the one about taking comfort, and this one about being freed from worry and anxiety, are really subsets of this one I mentioned to Brian about the fact that we need to fix in our minds, we need to have a habit of thinking, a response, a reflex of saying, God is faithful. God is faithful. That can't be questioned. Therefore, we can take comfort. And therefore, we can preserve ourselves from having to go through worry and anxiety about the future. I don't know about all of you guys. I know this. I know it. And I still go through times when I'm anxious about the future. So I have growing to do. I would imagine that some of you may as well. But it doesn't change the fact that if we'll develop this reflex of thinking, it will preserve us from more and more of that kind of sin in the future. So what is that? Let's see if I can crystallize this. So it'll preserve us from worry and complaint. It'll preserve us from anxiety, from worrying about the future. All of us face these things. All of us face an uncertain future. So we'll be tried in this. In either trial, difficult circumstances, or temptation, where we are dragged away by our own sinful desires and tempted. God's faithful in all of that to preserve us. We may be being tried as a form of fatherly chastisement. And when I say fatherly chastisement, I don't mean that God is randomly punishing us because he takes delight in making us suffer. What I mean is he's chastising us because he's doing it for our good, just the same way a good father on earth disciplines his son because he loves him. That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12. We're inclined to say, of course, but I just don't see how this is working to make me more like Jesus. Because God promised to make me more like Jesus, Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's promised to do that. I don't see how it's doing that. And then we're back to need to develop this habit that I talked about. Because if we don't have that habit, we're likely to think that way and use our logic to trap God into being unfaithful. See, you didn't keep your promise, God. Well, that's having your thinking is reversed when you do that. You have to start with the fact that God is faithful, absolutely, without question, and subject your circumstances to that. We have to be in a habit of thinking that our loving Heavenly Father chastises us because he loves us. He loves us more than we can know, more than we love ourselves, which is a lot. We can also be tried in generalized terms as a means of the Father sanctifying us. Shaving off our rough edges. These are times that we all have when things don't work out the way we wish they would. Our plans are thwarted. Our grief is very great, and it really is very great. It's not a false thing. We really have very great grief at times, and it causes us to not be able to see clearly. Friends fail us. Brothers betray us. Our faith is tried. We've sought to be faithful and obedient, but God seems to be taking no notice. I mean, in Nancy's example there, these are the times when maybe you went a bit longer without getting the next job, and God was trying you. He was sanctifying you through that difficulty. But he was faithful, wasn't he? When you look back, so when you think about the future, you can have more confidence that God will still be faithful, subjectively. But you can have every confidence that God will be faithful from his word. Don't forget that. I think I'll leave that last one for later. Are there any more examples? Ted.
Never doubt in the valley what you found to be true on the mountain.
That's absolutely right. And that is actually a support of what I said my first application was, which was developing this habit of thinking. If we can cement in our minds when we're on the mountaintop experiences of our lives that God is faithful, and we can develop a reflex of remembering that when we're faced with a crushing trial, we will end up being happier Christians on earth, which is what God wants us to be and what Satan doesn't want us to be. He wants us to be miserable. We don't need to be miserable. God has provided for us every resource so that we don't have to be miserable, but we have to lay hold of them. We have to remember in the valley what we learned on the mountaintop. You might even turn that around, though, because the times when we really learn about God's faithfulness are in the valleys. But typically, it's when we're on the uphill grade out of the valley, not when we're in the pit of the valley, or we don't know if we've got further to go. So develop this habit. Yes, Aaron. Yeah.
But basically, throughout that chapter, he talks about that you'll strike them sevenfold for your sins. And there's different sections, five or six times, maybe seven times. I don't know if I can remember off the head. But he keeps on saying, if you still humble yourself and return, then I will continue to punish you this way. But then at the end, so anyway, as you're, I've got comfort in this strangely, because
right.
You know, he's given like five or six chances, even if they're still not. But at the end, he still says, but if they confess their, he basically says, if then they're uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land.
That's right. It's similar to what he says in Hosea 11 about Israel, when the Lord, through Hosea, is saying to Israel, you were like an unfaithful wife to me. Just like Hosea had been told to marry in space and time, an unfaithful wife, as an illustration to Israel. You were like an unfaithful wife to me, and I chased after you, and I did good for you, and I gave you gifts, just like Hosea did to Gomer in real life in that book. And he says, and you ignored me, and therefore, and in my Bible, then I turn the page, and I think, therefore what? What will God do? I mean, what have they earned? They've earned his wrath. He says, and therefore, I will woo you. That's how faithful God is. That's where Jesus comes with this. If your brother sins against you seven times and returns asking, do you forgive him? You must forgive him. I say to you, not seven times, but seven times 70 times. That's the heart of God. He's faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his covenant. And he's faithful to each one of his children. As an objective fact, we have to remember that. He's also faithful to us in times when we're tempted. And this is under the heading, under my application of stopping us from anxiety and worry. Because we can be tried because of fatherly chastisement. We can be tried because of sanctification that we need. We can also be tried because we are tempted, when we are tempted. And where I go with that is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful. See, This faithfulness is all over the Scriptures. And when you start to think about these attributes, you see them everywhere because that's who God is. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that's a wonderful New Testament promise that we can use to comfort us when we are tempted. And we can use to encourage us, to empower us, to look for the way of escape that God has provided because he's faithful. It doesn't mean that we will look for it, but he's provided it because he's faithful. This one verse is full of so much. I have done a whole Sunday school lesson on this verse, so we're not going to do that again. But the great assertion of that verse is that God is faithful, and therefore no temptation is overtaking you except as common to man. And God will make a way out that you may be able to bear up under it. Okay. I think I'm going to make my last application. And if someone has one more thing to say quickly, we can after that. So, right. We should not tempt God. Right. Yes.
I mean, there's, regarding God's faithfulness, there's really two aspects you have to look to. There's the temporal and the eternal. And that's most important.
That's right. That's right. That's right. I ran across Psalm 118, verse 18, very recently and noted it because it says, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but has not given me over to death." His eternal faithfulness is sure. And that's the reason we find these things hard to figure out sometimes, because we aren't thinking in terms of eternity. We're thinking in terms of temporal. And in the temporal, he may be doing something in us to prepare us for eternity. Okay, so my last application then, and it applies to this, it applies to all of these actually, is remember the truth of the gospel. And specifically, remember this one important, not the only, but one important message of the gospel is that we are acquitted of our guilt for sin against a righteous and holy God. We're acquitted of that. We are acquitted. Past tense. It's done. We're justified. God is faithful to forgive when we sin by omission or commission, whether we are conscious of it or not. Don't miss this. Whether we're conscious of it or not, God is faithful to forgive when we sin, God is faithful to forgive sins we confess, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. Don't miss that he is faithful to forgive them, right? And to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But what about unconfessed sin? Because we're all going to go to our graves with unconfessed sin. We can't be aware of all the ways we're sinning against God. What about that? Because I get asked that sometimes when I'm trying to comfort someone with 1 John 1:9, because we're talking about a sin that they need to confess. 1 John 1:9, okay, leave that. Does the Scripture say anything about unconfessed sin? It says a lot about unconfessed sin, but it doesn't say it. The phrase unconfessed sin you probably won't find in the Scriptures. I haven't looked, but I don't think it's in there. But it does say in Psalm 103, verse 12, he removes that sin, our sin, all of it, as far away from us as the east is from the west. That is really far away. Like, you can't actually conceive of that. He says in Micah 7:19, he buries it in the depths of the sea. He's trying to illustrate that it's gone. This isn't just confessed sin. This is all sin. He says in Jeremiah 31:34, in proclaiming the new covenant, that he remembers it no more. It's erased from his mind, so to speak. Not that God forgets, but he does forget with reference to us, because he remembers with reference to Christ. Christ bore our sin, past tense. All of your sins, of all of you in this room, and me included, have been put upon Christ. They've been forgotten by God. They've been buried in the depths of the sea. They've been removed as far away as the east is from the west. They're gone. They're forgiven. You're justified. Don't forget that. He's faithful to do those things. He's faithful even when we're not faithful, because the next sin I commit has already been judged. It's done. It's justified. And the same's true for you. We're going to stop there because I'm 2 minutes over, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. It just sounds so inconsequential for us to simply thank you for your faithfulness, but it's all we can do. We praise you for it. We exalt your name for it. It is amazing to us. Father, we pray that you would make us ever more aware of the fact of your faithfulness, of your unbreakable commitment to keep and to do all that you have promised in your word. Father, we pray that you would make us more and more your children and less apt to follow after our flesh or the world or the devil. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.